We're going to explore together the teaching that the Bible gives us regarding Jesus and the law, how Jesus thought of God's law as we bring to a conclusion our series on the Ten Commandments, thinking this morning then of Jesus and the law from this passage in Matthew chapter 5. And what I want to do this morning is actually to take these verses in their reverse order. So go from verse 20 backwards to verse 17. Well, notice first of all then in verse 20, a right righteousness. Righteousness is a prominent theme in the Sermon on the Mount already. In chapter 5, Jesus has spoken of the importance of righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Again in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6 and verse 1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. So righteousness is an important theme here in the message that Jesus is bringing. In verse 20, he tells them, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Would that amount to something like Jesus saying, unless your driving surpasses that of Lewis Hamilton, you will not enter, or unless your cooking surpasses that of Mary Berry, you will not. But surely the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were the epitome of righteousness. They were the righteous ones par excellence. How can you have a righteousness surpassing that? What does Jesus mean? Well, at the end of, or towards the end of Matthew's Gospel, we discover something about the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, where Jesus addresses these very people. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Well, interestingly, that word wickedness in the Greek literally is lawlessness. They thought they were the ones keeping the law. Jesus says, on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You're not law keepers. On the inside, you are law breakers. Well, what did Jesus mean about being righteous on the outside? Well, the previous verses there in Matthew 23 tell us. Matthew 23, look from verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Their righteousness was down to the little minutiae, but they missed the big things, the more important things. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Again, verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. You see, their righteousness was all outward. It was nothing inside. It didn't come from a pure heart. It was just an outward righteousness, external, superficial, and showy. I think that's why Jesus says in chapter 6 and verse 1 of Matthew, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. That's exactly what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. They were doing their acts of righteousness to be seen by men. That was their motivation. The praise of people, the acclaim of their peers. It was not motivated by inner purity of heart, the love of God, or gratitude for salvation. Their motivation was a desire for human acclaim. Well, our righteousness can surpass that. Our righteousness can surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees that was only external, showy, and for the acclaim of people. Our righteousness should be from an inner motivation of love for God and gratitude for his mercy to us. See, right righteousness is that conformity to the law of God that starts within and is evidenced without. That conformity, because that's what righteousness is. God's law tells us what's right and wrong. Rightness is what God's law reveals. And so right righteousness is conformity to God's law that starts within and then is evidenced without by our actions and behavior. So Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says something similar at the end of this Sermon on the Mount. It's as if they are book stands that you have on either side of a row of books in chapter 7 and verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Where do we discover the will of the Father in heaven? In the law, in what God reveals to us. So they are those bookstands either side of this sermon, if you like. Entry into the kingdom of heaven has to be by a righteousness that is motivated from within, not just external. It's a true righteousness that's motivated from love for God and love for his law. Right righteousness. But then in verse 19, Jesus speaks of being commandment compliant. Because we've said that righteousness is conformity to God's commandment. And that's what this verse 19 makes clear. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Doing and teaching the commandments constitutes righteousness. And we see again how the teachers of the law and the Pharisees failed in this regard. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus exposes them in this regard. Matthew chapter 15. Some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me as a gift devoted to God, he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So these Pharisees and teachers of the law, they produce this teaching, this tradition, that if your parents were in need, instead of giving them what they needed, you could devote that money to God. And therefore, it's devoted to God, and they can't claim it because it's been devoted to God. wasn't really devoted to God. It was just a way of them avoiding supporting and honouring their father and mother. So Jesus goes on to say, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Again, notice it's internal that matters. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," not honouring with their lips. "Your hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen, understand, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." The disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Notice there that Jesus is not abolishing those dietary laws. They have been fulfilled. Jesus has not come to abolish the law. Well, surely those dietary laws about unclean and clean food were part of God's law. Well, Jesus isn't abolishing them. They've been fulfilled because those laws were types and patterns regarding holiness of life. That's what those laws were about, that your lives have got to be separated from all that's unclean. In the Old Testament ritual, that was certain foods. But for the believer, what's unclean is not foodstuffs. It's the things that Jesus exposes there about attitudes of heart that are displayed in our behaviour towards others. So Jesus says, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Disregard for God's commandments will result in low regard in God's kingdom. But the proper regard for God's commandments will result in high regard in God's kingdom. What commands does Jesus have in mind? Well, the context, what Jesus goes on to teach as he unpacks what he's saying, and I think that's what happens from verse 21 onwards. Jesus is unpacking what he has just been saying. The commandments are those moral commandments regarding our behaviour towards one another. It's not about whether you can wear clothes that have got two different fabrics or the sort of food that you can eat. It's moral commandments that Jesus has in mind on ethical behaviour. That they are the things that Jesus is speaking of. And so his people need to be commandment compliant. They need to do and teach what God's law requires. And then thirdly, in verse 18, we can think of law abiding. Now, that's not a repetition of the previous point, but the statement regarding the abiding nature of God's law. Now, you might think that the Brexit process is unending, and it seems to threaten to be that at the moment. God's law is unending. The Brexit process, one way or another, will at one point come to an end. I'm not a prophet, so don't quote me on that. But one way or another, it's going to come to an end. God's law will not. What are we told in verse 18? "I tell you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. God's law is abiding down to the smallest detail, the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen. The old version have the jot and tittle. It's interesting that Philip Doddridge, writing in the first half of the 18th century, says, "I think it might well have been rendered not the least letter or stroke." So the NIV must have been copying Philip Doddridge in their translation. What does he mean, the smallest letter, the least stroke of the pen? Well, we can illustrate that from Psalm 119, what Jesus is referring to. So if you turn to Psalm 119 and verse 73, not all Bibles have this, but most of our Bibles have each section, they have the Hebrew letter with which that section, each verse in that section starts. So in Psalm 119, verse 73, you can see the Hebrew letter Yod. It's called Yod. And you see it's like a little inverted comma in the text above that section. Psalm 119, verse 73, it's called a Yod. And you can see that little dash like an inverted comma. If you compare it to the others, you can see it's the smallest letter. It's just like an inverted comma. That's the smallest letter. The least stroke of the pen, if you look at the letter at the beginning of verse 25, it's called a daleth, which is like the letter D. If you can see it there, that little shape, that's a daleth. Then a letter that's very similar to it is at the beginning of section 153. It's called the Resh. And if you compare those two, the Daleth that's above section beginning verse 25 and the Resh, the section beginning page verse 153, you can see they're very similar. In fact, there's only a little stroke at the back that differentiates them from each other. The same occurs with the letter Chet, which is on verse 57. That's called Chet, compared with the last letter Tau, verse 169. Again, there's just a little dash at the bottom that shows you the difference between those two letters. So you have to look for those little strokes. When you're reading Hebrew, you have to look for those little strokes to make sure you're looking at the right letter. You're looking at the right word. Well, that's what Jesus is speaking about here. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You see, the law is the abiding standard of righteousness and God's requirements for us. It's God's abiding standard of righteousness. If we want to know what God wants, how God wants us to live, where do we turn? Well, we turn to the Ten Commandments, that glorious summary of God's law, of God's will, of God's requirement. The law is abiding. Let me read what J.C. Ryle says regarding this. Let us beware of despising the law of the Ten Commandments. Let us not suppose for a moment that it is set aside by the gospel, or that Christians have nothing to do with it. The coming of Christ did not alter the position of the Ten Commandments one hair's breadth. If anything, it exalted and raised their authority. The law of the Ten Commandments is God's eternal measure of right and wrong. By it is the knowledge of sin. By it, the Spirit shows men their need of Christ and drives them to him. To it, Christ refers his people as their rule and guide for holy living. In its right place, it is just as important as the glorious gospel. It cannot save us. We cannot be justified by it. But never, never let us despise it. It is a symptom of an ignorant ministry and an unhealthy state of religion when the law is lightly esteemed. The true Christian delights in the law of God. Romans 7, verse 22. But then verse 17 tells us that Christ is the fulfiller of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law and the prophets are how the Jews would refer to the Old Testament scriptures. The law, that's the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews called it the Torah, which means law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The prophets in the Jewish Bible are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and then Isaiah to Malachi. So you can see that's a broad breadth of the books. They also spoke of the writings, but sometimes they would simply refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. These writings are the revelation of God's will for human behavior and conduct. That's what they contain, the revelation of God's will for human behavior and conduct. Something that Christ has abolished the law for Christian believer. Well, that's twice denied in verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them. Twice he says, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Well, how does Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, first he fulfills it by his obedience to them. Christ obeyed perfectly God's law in every area of his life, in his relationship with God, in his relationship with others. Christ kept the law. He met its demands. Its requirements were fully, perfectly met by him. As he says at the end of this chapter, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He was. Because, again, the law reflects God's character. Christ fulfilled the law by perfectly obeying it. But then Christ also fulfilled the law, as we've been singing in our hymns, by suffering for the breaking of it. Yes, he met its requirements, but Christ also suffered its retribution in his death at the cross. He suffered as a lawbreaker under God's anger, so that we could be forgiven and pardoned, so that we could be made right in God's sight, not by our obedience, but by Christ's obedience on our behalf and his death satisfying for our disobedience. Christ fulfilled the law in that way, but also he fulfilled the law, and Matthew is very keen, repeatedly saying about the scriptures being fulfilled in what Christ does, and you can trace that through Matthew's gospel particularly. He accomplished the types, the ceremonies, the rites and prophecies of the law and the prophets. But also, and this is what happens again in the context from verse 21 onwards, Christ fulfilled the law by explaining, spiritualizing, elevating, enlarging, and perfecting the moral law. That's what Jesus does in those following verses. Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they had reduced it to literalism. Literally, don't murder, and you've obeyed the law. Well, Jesus says, no, if you've got murderous thoughts in your heart, if you've got hurtful words on your tongue, you've broken that law. Literally, don't commit adultery. No, Jesus says, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've broken that commandment. See, Jesus spiritualizes it. It's not just about literal actions. It's about, again, what's going on inside. And so Christ expounds the law, fills it up to its true fullness. But also he fulfills the law by writing it on the heart of those who love and trust him and giving grace to obey it. You see, it's very easy to think, well, Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he did. Glory to his name. And we're justified when we believe in Jesus. So it's just as if we fulfill the law when we trust in Jesus, though we are lawbreakers ourselves. When we believe, it's just as if we've fulfilled the law and never sinned. But Jesus, in this passage, goes on to speak about our righteousness as well. See, again, remember verse 19, anyone who breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. Whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great. I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. See, the Lord Jesus writes God's requirements on our hearts and gives us grace by his Spirit to obey. So that in Christ, in union with Christ, we fulfill the law as we are enabled by his Spirit, that new life that he's put within us, that loves the law of God and would follow it. Again, let me conclude with words from Bishop Ryle. He says, let us beware of supposing that the gospel has lowered the standard of personal holiness and that the Christian is not intended to be as strict and particular about his daily life as the Jew or the Pharisee. This is an immense mistake, but one that is unhappily very common. So far from this being the case, the sanctification of the New Testament saint ought to exceed that of him who has nothing but the Old Testament for his guide. The more light we have, the more we ought to love God. The more clearly we see our own complete and full forgiveness in Christ, the more heartily ought we to work for his glory. We know what it cost to redeem us far better than the Old Testament saints did. We have read what happened in Gethsemane and on Calvary. They only saw it dimly and indistinctly as a thing yet to come. May we never forget our obligations. The Christian who is content with a low standard of personal holiness has got much to learn. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark about your requirements of us. We thank you for your law revealed. Lord, we thank you for your law simply summarized in those Ten Commandments. Lord, we pray that you will grant us grace, Lord, to hear what Jesus says as our Lord and Master in this passage we've considered this morning. Lord, we glory that he is the great law fulfiller on our behalf. Lord, accomplishing what we could never accomplish. Perfect obedience to every requirement that you made. Lord, we thank you that he suffered for our disobedience and lawlessness. But we thank you, Lord, that he has given us new life by his Spirit. He has written your law on our hearts. Lord, we pray that that will be evident in our lives, from our words that we speak, from our attitudes and actions towards one another. Lord, that it will be evident that we have a righteousness, Lord, that is from within, motivated by love and gratitude for all that Christ has done for us as our Saviour and Redeemer. Lord, we need your grace. Forgive us, Lord, for our slack attitude to holiness. Be merciful, we ask, for the glory of Jesus, for the honour of his name. Amen.
Amen.